Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus, and for Muslims, Muhammad. Christians and Muslims believe in the prophets. And if you're a Christian or a Muslim, you're probably familiar with some of those names and that they are the prophets that we know. We both believe that God speaks to us and has spoken to us through prophets. And hopefully both of us want to listen and obey and to honour God in response to what he has said to us through these people. In fact, you may even be named after one of the prophets. I am, and many people are. And you may have grown up hearing their stories and being told their stories by your parents or at the mosque or in school or wherever. But while there's some similarities there between Christians and Muslims with the prophets, there's also a big difference that we have, and that is how we actually come to learn about the different prophets. What are the two different ways that we have there? Well, for the Christian, the way that they learn about the prophets is from the Bible, and the Bible is actually a collection of those prophets. So the Bible covers about a 1500-year period from Moses through to Jesus and his disciples. And in it, there's a whole lot of prophets. There's the books of Moses. There's the Psalms of David. There's the prophet Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, a whole lot of them. There's Jesus and his disciples with the gospel and their writings. So when Christians learn about the message of the prophets, we do so by actually reading Moses, by reading David, by reading Isaiah, by reading Jeremiah. We read those prophets and what they've written for us. For most Muslims, though, and I think it's almost exclusively the case, that's not how they learn about the prophets. They have a different way, and that is they learn about the prophets from what Muhammad recited about the prophets. And so their primary way of learning about the prophets is not by reading the prophets themselves, but by seeing, but listening to what Muhammad said in the Quran and in the Hadith, which are these other very important books in Islam, containing a lot of Islamic belief in there. So we've got these two very different ways of learning about the message of the prophets. We both believe in the prophets. We both want to know their message, but we actually go about it in two quite different ways. Now, what I'm wanting to do today is actually just to put an invitation to Muslims that you come with me on a journey now. You come with me on a journey to learn and hear the message of the prophets the way that Christians do. That is from hearing from the prophets themselves, actually reading Moses or the Psalms or the Gospel or whatever it might be, actually reading them and finding out about the prophets from that way. I've given you an outline, and on that outline there's some quotes from these prophets as we go through. And so we're going to cover about a 1500-year period, beginning with Moses and coming up to the time of Jesus and looking at the message of the prophets. So that's what we're going to aim to do now. So let's begin. Both Christians and Muslims believe in Adam and in the Garden of Eden that God made. The Quran and the Bible have slightly different ideas about it. In the Quran, it seems to be up in the heavens, up in space, while in the Bible, it's very much on earth. But they still have that same idea of the Garden of Eden. In the Bible, man is made in the image of God. He carries the image of God and shares in some of God's attributes. And we see that the garden is a place where there is a real intimacy with God. So in your first quote there, you'll see that then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so this is the Bible's picture of Eden, that God walked with man. God was walking with man in the garden. But into this ideal situation of the garden, we see that the problem of sin comes, where Adam and Eve are told not to do something and they choose to do it. They choose to make up for themselves what to do and to be wise in their own eyes. And this is what the Bible calls sin. And they sin against God by eating this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see that this sin actually affects everyone. So in both books, in the Bible and in the Quran, Adam is the first man, and from him comes everyone else. But what Adam does in the garden, and him being expelled from the garden because of his sin, affects everyone else. And so we see this important truth taught, that what one man does actually affects everyone else. And this is the situation that we find ourselves in now, that the effects of sin and our relationship with God is now changed, and the effects of sin has changed us. And so, as the story continues, we see how this actually has taken root in the world with the story of Noah. So we'll go to Noah. I'll just read this. I didn't put this quote down for you. Again, Noah's a prophet in both the Bible and in the Quran, but I want to look at what the Bible says about him. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read this of Noah. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I guess if you're a Christian or a Muslim, you may be familiar with the story of Noah. Noah builds this ark, the animals come, and there's this great act of salvation and judgment at the same time. God is judging the world because of sin, but at the same time saving it. It's an interesting picture, isn't it, that we have the picture of the ark as a symbol of the environmental movement and salvation. And it has these two ideas, isn't it, of judgment and salvation at the same time. And very often I think that we can look at that story of Noah and miss a fairly straightforward point there, and that is, I think sometimes we can think, if we just got rid of all the bad people in the world, then we wouldn't have any problems. If we just get rid of the bad people, we wouldn't have any problems. And you hear people when they speak about that with regime change, if we can just set up a new government or have a new type of laws enacted, then that will actually solve everything. If we just get rid of the bad people, change the laws, just have that complete renovation of everything, it'll be okay. But what do we see with Noah? Well, God actually gets the best man around. Him and his family, puts them in the boat, saves them, brings them out. But what happens afterwards? Well, straight afterwards, this is what we read in Genesis 8, verse 21, after the flood. I'll go from verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed them. He sacrificed a burnt offering on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. So we see that sin remains. And that's actually our experience with governments in the world, isn't it? Sometimes you have these big revolutions in countries where there's a massive change and they bring in this new, and it's going to be this golden age and it's going to be fantastic, and in the end it becomes corrupt just like every other government around it. So then you've got to have another revolution, more blood is spilt, this is going to be the fantastic thing, and then that becomes corrupt. And the history of the world is just like that. Doesn't matter what part of the world you go to, it's just like that. Now, that's because of what we see here in the flood story, and that is that humans have actually been affected by sin. It's not that we're as bad as we can be, but it's that it's affected us in all areas of our lives. And so even when we have the best intentions for setting up new governments or whatever it might be, sin remains, and human society and individuals are corrupted by sin. And so we see that we need more than just guidance. We actually need God to do something to change us. There's certainly no going back to the Garden of Eden at this stage in the Bible story. We then come to Abraham. Abraham, a famous prophet in both the Bible and the Quran. And we see here in this next quote I've got for you here that God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So here's this very significant promise or covenant that God makes with Abraham, that through Abraham, there's going to become a nation or a whole range of nations, and that through Abraham, there's going to be a blessing that's going to come to this world. And this is actually what we need, because on our own, we've seen from Noah's story that we're trapped in our sin. It's just corrupted us. And what we need is for God to bring a blessing. And here is the place where God is saying he's going to bless the nations of the world. There's going to be something about this Abraham that's going to be a blessing to the nations of the world. Now, as we follow Abraham's story in the Bible, we see that he has a whole range of sons. And one of these sons becomes the nation of Israel. Now, this is the son Isaac. Isaac has another son, and then his son becomes Israel, and this becomes the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel becomes a mighty nation, and they sort of start off their nationhood in the nation of Egypt, where they're slaves, and God delivers them out of Egypt with a big act of salvation, brings them out from Egypt. He gives them his law. He makes a covenant with them that they are to be his people, and they are to live for God and obey his law. They're to keep the covenant, or the laws of Moses, that God has put before them. But we also see that God is going to dwell amongst them. Not only do they have his law to live by, but he's going to dwell amongst them. And we see that in this thing called the tabernacle, or the tent. And it was a special type of temple that they had, where God would be with his people. Just have a look at how this tabernacle, or this temple type of object, is described in Exodus 29 there, under the prophet Moses. God says, "Then I will dwell with the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." See, God's actually going to dwell amongst the people again. Well, look at the next one. Now, talking about this tabernacle itself, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, what are we meant to make of that? Here is this temple-type structure in the midst of the nation of Israel, and God's presence is there. God's presence is there in a really powerful way. Well, it's almost like Eden. It's sort of like Eden, isn't it? In that just as with Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve, so now you've got the nation of Israel, and now God is in their midst. So whereas with Adam, humanity had gone astray and was banished from God's presence, now with the formation of Israel, you've got God starting to dwell with people again. And this is what this tabernacle, and this was the glory of Israel, that God dwelled amongst them. But of course, it's not like Eden. It is like Eden, but it's also, at the same time, it's not like Eden. Because whereas in Eden you could walk with the Lord, here God is is secluded in this temple. And if you just try to go in there, well, it's the death sentence. And so God is amongst them, but yet you just can't approach God. Even if you want to approach him in the temple to worship him, you need to sacrifice animals for your sins. And so the temple was this great symbol of God being with you, and also that you actually can't come to God, that your sin needs to be paid for before you can come to him. When we read of Israel's history, we see that they, like Adam, turned away from God. They served other gods, and God judged them with what's called the exile, where they were taken out of the land and God's presence was removed from them. So that's a big chunk of the history of in the Bible. That's a story of the prophets. God being with us with Adam, us being banished from God's presence, God through Abraham starting to dwell with people again in this nation of Israel, but even Israel itself turning away from God and God's presence still not being with people. We then come to the prophets who talk about the future and what God will do in the future. I want us to look particularly at Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about a new Adam. A new Adam. Let's have a look at this one, Daniel 7. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," the son of Adam, "coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here we see this one, like the Son of Man, a son of Adam, who comes to receive the kingdom of God. When you read further in this chapter, what he does for all of those who are going to be with him. So he has this representative role. But we see this promise here in the prophets before Jesus of one coming to bring the kingdom, this one like Adam. There's also going to be, though, a new sacrifice. This is in the prophet Isaiah. We see here that sin is going to be dealt with. The problem of sin is going to be dealt with. Now, Isaiah is a prophet about 700 years before Jesus. And this is what he writes. Speaking about the servant of the Lord who is to come, he says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So God talks about a sacrifice in the future. This servant of the Lord, and you can see this is 700 years before Jesus, this is the message of the prophets, that there's going to be one person who's going to bear the sins for others. This is the message of the prophets. There's also this promise of a new covenant that God will make in Jeremiah 31. And it won't be a covenant like Israel was under, where they had to keep his law and failed to do so. But it will be a covenant where God brings about a forgiveness, which will mean that people won't be able to break it, because their sins will be forgiven in a way that they can now live for God and not be forced to break it because of their sins. There's also going to be a new temple that we read about in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, where God is going to dwell with people once again. And we also see that the one true God is going to be made known to all the nations of the world. The God who isn't known to the nations of the world is going to be made known to them. He's going to do something in this world to make himself known. Now, I've just tried to give you a bit of a summary there as to the prophets before Jesus, where they start off, where it progresses through, and what the sort of predictions are for the future. Now I want us to come to Jesus. Jesus says when he comes, and I've given you the quote there under Jesus, he says, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now this is how Jesus understands himself. He understands himself as fulfilling the prophets who were before him. He just doesn't come and say, "I've just come to do my own thing." He sees that there's a continuity between himself and the prophets who were before him. And the continuity is not just that he's come to give a message, but that he's come to fulfill what the prophets were about. And he lists here the prophets of the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Now, as you read through the New Testament, and I'm not going to go through all these now just for the sake of time, but it's something we could follow up, we see that Jesus is actually called the new Adam. He's called the new Adam in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. He's called Adam. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be Adam? Well, it means that role that Adam had as a representative of all of those who were to come from him is the same type of role that Jesus has. You see, not all people are equal. In our world, we're very strong and everyone's equal, and there's a sense, I want to affirm that, but there's another sense in which it's not the case. For instance, a few months ago now, our Prime Minister apologised without any qualifications for the treatment of the Australian Aborigines. And I was really happy that he did that. But, you know, he could do that and you couldn't. So you may wish to apologise to the Aborigines for what happened, but you can't do it for Australia, can you? Even though in one sense you're equal to Kevin Rudd, in another sense you're not equal to Kevin Rudd. Kevin Rudd has this unique role that he can legitimately represent a whole nation of people. And he can do something which actually affects the whole nation. Whether or not the people in that nation actually like it, It doesn't matter. That's his role. He can do it. Now, this is what it means for Jesus to be the new Adam. He has this representative role for all of those united to him. And this is how Christians understand the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. That when he was dying for our sins, it was in that representative role. So it wasn't just an innocent person who had nothing to do with us paying for our sins and being the sacrifice for our sins. It was the punishment that we deserve being carried by another. He's like the leader of this new race that God is making, a leader of the new people of God who are having their sins dealt with by God himself. And so Jesus brings about the covenant of grace, a new way of relating to God. In pretty well all religions in the world, the way you relate to God is by what you do. If you do the right things, God will accept you. If you don't, then he won't. And because we do a bit of both, then there's going to be a judgment where you'll be punished for some and whatever it may be. And even that's the case with Buddhism, where you've got your karma will accumulate debt or credit in various directions. But this is where Christianity is completely different, in that you don't relate to God firstly on what you do. You don't relate to God by saying, I've been good enough and I've done enough of these good things, because the Bible actually says that none of us can do enough good things. What Jesus has brought now is a new way of relating to God, and that is through God's grace. You can stand before God on your own account on the basis of what you do. If you do that, you'll be judged as a sinner. But the new way that God has brought through Jesus in this fulfillment of his plan is that Jesus has now made it so that those who put their faith in him have the forgiveness of sins that he brings. And it's actually on that basis that we stand before God. And this is why Christians are confident that they'll be part of God's kingdom. This is why they are confident that they are going to heaven, not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus has done for them. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. The temple was where God and man met together and where you came to meet with God. And now, as we come to Jesus, this is where we find God. As we find our God walking with us in a new way. He walked in the garden, and now we find him walking in his grace in the person of Jesus. And finally, we see that Jesus makes the one true God known. What is God like? Who is God? What does he do? What are his plans for this world? Well, Jesus makes it clear in the teaching at several points, particularly John 17, that he says he has come to make the true God known. Because knowing about God is more than just knowing that there's one God. Have a look at that quote I've given to you from James. It says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You see, there's more to knowing God than just knowing that there's one God. The devil actually believes there's one God. There's more to it than that. It's actually knowing God and being able to call God Father. This is what the prophets are on about in God making himself known. It's more than he's just going to make known that there's one God. It's that he's going to make himself known in such a way that those who come to know him will call him Father. And they'll have that relationship with him, that intimate relationship of being able to call God Father, of having that type of assurance of knowing where you stand with someone so that you can call them Father. Well, this is the message of the prophets as we find it in the Bible. This is the message of the prophets as they come to their fulfillment in Jesus. It is different to the Quran and the message of the prophet that we find there. But I want to encourage you to learn about the prophets, not just from Muhammad, but also to learn about the prophets by reading them directly for yourself. And I think this is a reasonable thing for us to do.